Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So far in our studies of the justice of God, we've defined justice, understanding it to be God's, that in God's nature that determines that all shall get exactly what they deserve, what they have coming, that to which we are due. We look at how God reveals His justice, that is, in His government of the world, this world, and in His verdict in the next world. We've looked at its characteristics, that it is absolutely fair, it is comprehensive, every idle word will be accounted for, it is intense, and it is final. There will be no court of appeal. We look at the standard of His justice, which is His law. That will be the criteria by which we are assessed. Have we loved our neighbors as ourselves? Have we loved God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, elaborated in the Ten Commandments and further elaborated in all the Bible? And then we looked at justice satisfied. And that's where we left off in Romans 3, 21 through 26. The wrath of God being quenched, being satisfied through a propitiatory sacrifice, one that has as its design the covering of sin, paying the price and penalty of sin, thereby averting the wrath of God, the due, just, righteous wrath of God against evil, so that when God forgives sinners, He is just in doing so. He doesn't suspend His law. He doesn't compromise justice or righteousness or morality. He is not an unjust judge. When God judges, He is just in justifying. So that when He forgives sinners, justice is not sacrificed in order to do so. The requirements, the demands of justice were met at the cross. Infinite guilt receiving an infinite payment in the suffering of the infinite God-man Jesus Christ. Removing that infinite guilt, opening the way for the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, and the gift of eternal life. Now, what we want to conclude with this evening are responses. How are we to respond to what we've seen of the justice of God? And I have four responses for us. Number one, flee to the cross. Jesus satisfies God's justice for us. The language of propitiation is taken up by the Apostle John, in addition to the Apostle Paul, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, where he says, "If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." He is the propitiation. He is the adequate, the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of humanity, for the sins of the whole world. John pointing there to the infinite worth of the death of Christ, satisfying all that the justice of God requires for the infinite guilt of humanity. So that repentant sinners can be forgiven. Remember, John said earlier, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then a verse or two later, he then is saying, how is it that God is just? Because Jesus Christ has provided a propitiation, a sacrifice that meets the requirements of justice. Again, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we to love one another. That is, again, Jesus is that sacrifice. And really what it comes down to is this. Will it be him or will it be us that suffers and pays the debt, that endures the penalty for sin? It can go either way. It can be us. And we pay the infinite price by an infinite duration of time suffering in hell. Or we can receive the benefit of his infinite sacrifice that satisfies the requirements of an infinitely holy and just God. Is it going to be you or is it going to be him? Know that a favorable verdict on judgment day is impossible without him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave in sacrifice, gave as a propitiation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. That's the reality that we face. That's the reality that we're born into. That's the verdict apart from Christ. That's our condition apart from an atoning sacrifice. We perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, in John 3:19, just a couple of verses later, this is what Jesus goes on to say of those who do not receive him. John 3:19, and this, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's the reality that we're born into. We're already judged. We're already condemned in the language of the English Standard Version. John 3:36, again, the same chapter, the same context. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides. It remains in the English Standard. On him. That's our condition. The wrath of God already abides on us, remains on us. We need deliverance from that. How are we to be delivered from judgment day and the wrath of God? There's only one deliverance. And that's through the cross. Flee to the cross. That's how we respond to our awareness of the justice of God and the judgment of God and his punishments and his rewards. Flee to the cross. We don't want to enter death unprepared. Do not allow yourself to stand before God unprepared, clothed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness. Using the language of the prophet Isaiah in his 64th chapter. We need an advocate. We don't want to stand before God alone on that great day. We're not prepared to do it. We will never be prepared to do that. We need a mediator. We need an advocate. We need a sacrifice that satisfies God's requirements. Jesus is the one and the only one who is able to do that. He bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2:24. He died the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:19. That last stanza of Rock of Ages. Have you understood what Top Lady was saying? While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, When I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. What then? What then do I do? I'm now before God and I see Him on His judgment throne. Where do I turn? Where do I go? His answer? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. That's Top Lady's response to the certainty of judgment. When that day comes, I'm fleeing to the Rock of Ages. I'm fleeing to the cross. I'm fleeing to the Christ. That likewise is the meaning. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, the clothes of righteousness. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Flee to the cross. Number two, live a holy life. Romans 5:9, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's that theme the apostle is tracing right through. He introduced it in Romans 1, the first chapter at 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness of men. He sees the satisfying of the problem of God's wrath, if we can use that language, through the propitiation, Romans 3:21-26, which we just read. God is just and justifier. He goes back to it again in Romans 5. We have been justified by His blood, so we are saved from the wrath of God through Him. Then what? Do we just rest in our salvation? Do we? Do we just relax? Are we to be at ease in Zion, for which the prophet Amos condemned Israel, safe and secure, but having abandoned any pursuit of God and holiness? No, one of our responses to the justice of God is the pursuit of a holy life. Now, the knowledge of Judgment Day is not the highest motive for living the Christian life. I will grant that. Love is the highest motive because of what Christ has done for me. I return that love. I'm grateful for what He's done. And so I want to please Him and honor Him and serve Him. I think anybody that understands the cross and understands the grace of God, understands the suffering of Christ, wants to serve Him and honor Him and please Him. Those are the high motives for living the Christian life. Are they the only motives? No. There are other motives as well. They're not the highest motives, but they're legitimate motives and proper motives. And they are motives to which the apostles appeal. So let's look at some of them. If I know that a day of judgment is coming, how ought I to conduct myself? The answer is, I ought to live a holy life. For example, 1 Peter 1:17. There Peter writes, "And if you call Him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then what? He's your Father, so you're safe and secure, right? Well, of course. But He's going to judge everyone according to their deeds, is He not? Well, that's true, too. Well, then what? Conduct yourselves with fear according to the time of your exile." And then he goes on and applies it to holiness. "You shall be holy, for He is holy." You pursue holiness because of your knowledge that there's a day of judgment coming. And so that inspires you and that motivates you, knowing that God is going to assess our lives, our deeds, the way that we've lived, whether we've lived selfishly and for ourselves and indulged ourselves in our lusts and our idols, or whether or not we have pursued holiness and lived to love our neighbors and love God and please and serve Him. The knowledge of that day inspires us. It motivates us. According to Peter, 1 Corinthians 3:10-13. There the Apostle Paul says, According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And he's talking there about ministry and building the church. And he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, you're building upon that foundation that is Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What's the day? Well, whenever there's a definite article in front of the word day, that's talking about judgment day. So if you've been building with, whether it's been with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, you've been building in a costly way, and in a biblical way, and in a sound way, and in a God-pleasing way, or whether or not you've gone the cheap route, and you've departed from God's way, and you're using these temporal materials that won't endure, the day of judgment's going to reveal that. What's he trying to do there? He's trying to motivate us to build out of eternal materials as we live the Christian life and as we minister to the people of God. Minister with those materials, those things that will last and endure the day of judgment. Not that will be burned up and proved to have been insubstantial and inconsequential and non-enduring and not lasting, which you can do. You can build a church and build a ministry and the things out of which it will, is built will merely be matters of personality. Or organization. Or temporal issues that are captivating and meaningful, or that which entertains. That's the Apostle Paul's point. So you can build out of the wood, hay, and stubble of worldly materials, or the gold, silver, and precious stones of the kingdom of God. And that day, judgment day, will determine which is which. So what's he doing there? He's motivating us to build how? To build on the foundation that is Christ out of gold and silver and precious stones. Anticipating judgment day is going to reveal what the case was anyway. You're not going to remain hidden. You're not going to. It's not going to remain uncovered what you actually were doing. He's motivating. He says in verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. There's our theme of rewards and punishments. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. See, the individual is a believer. It has to do with the manner of his ministry. What kind of ministry are they building? Is it built on themselves and their own personalities and that which pleases and tickles the ears of the people? That's not going to last. So think about judgment day. Think about the fires that will burn and reveal the quality of our lives. And stick to gold, silver, and precious stones. See how Judgment Day is motivating? It's meant to inspire us to pursue the very best, even if it's costly and difficult. Here's another. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, he says, the writer to the Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He's talking about defiant, willful, continuing rebellion and sin against God. No longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What's he doing? He's writing to a congregation of believers, and he's warning them about judgment day and of a fire that will burn there, and that fire that will consume. Why does he do that when we are believers and we know that once saved, we're always saved? Well, he's entertaining the possibility of self-deception, that we might think we're the genuine believer, but we're really not. And in fact, we're defiant and rebellious, and there's no real sign of regeneration or change of life. We're not new creatures in Christ. We're continuing to dwell in sin and darkness, we are stubborn and defiant of God. Well, he's warning. You think you have a sacrifice for sin? You don't. And you'll come to judgment day without an adequate sacrifice, without a mediator, a savior, a deliverer. And he's addressing a congregation, just in an undiscriminating way, knowing that there will be out there some who are authentic believers and some who are counterfeits and aren't real. And judgment is meant to motivate and inspire us to examine ourselves and our own hearts so that we get things right, so that we're not self-deceived, so that we're not found to be hypocrites on the day of judgment, so that we'll rightly pursue God and pursue holiness. Verse 30, Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the household of God. It's there that God begins to separate the sheep and the goats. Why? Because the wheat and the tares have grown up together. There's both in the kingdom of God. The dragnet draws out of the water both the good fish and the bad fish. They're all together in the same realm. Judgment day reveals the difference. Those are warnings about self-deception, of misunderstanding the nature of our own hearts. He says, continuing, verse 31, after saying God will judge his people, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why would the writer to the Hebrews say that? Because he's motivating us. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He is confident of that. And yet the warning. Why the warning, even though he's confident that we are not among those who are going to be destroyed on the judgment day, but our souls will be preserved. Yet he warns. Why does he warn? So that we will be motivated to make these things sure, to make our calling and election sure. He goes on, 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Romans 11:20-22. There the Apostle Paul says, unbelieving Jews, they were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but what? Fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, he says, then, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The point? Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Don't have this puffed up pride of false self-confidence. Let the knowledge of a judgment day which will reveal the truth about all of us motivate us. Again, Jesus' words, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I mean, to me, this is the most challenging passage in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. It's a companion passage to the one we looked at this morning. Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the person that's a new creature in Christ, the one who's the authentic believer, the one whose life has been transformed, the one who's being sanctified. He's doing the will of the Father. However, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? See, name, name, name. And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is Jesus' concern? His concern is that there will be people within the community of God, within the kingdom of God, within the Christian community, within the church, who will have an acquaintance with Christ. But it's superficial. It's on the surface. It doesn't have roots. It's not deep. It's not real. It's not credible. It's not authentic. But they're going to enter judgment day thinking it is. And so they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? In your name. There's the emphasis. In your name. We were working and serving and so forth. I never knew you. It wasn't real. Wasn't authentic. Wasn't genuine. Why does Jesus say that? Why is he scaring us like that? Why is he undermining my confidence and my assurance so that I will not be self-deceived, so that I will make sure? Not so that we won't have assurance and confidence, but so that we won't have false assurance and false confidence. That's the point. So awareness of Judgment Day is used by the apostles to encourage holiness and the pursuit of repentance and the pursuit of God. Third, our evangelism ought to warn of judgment. We today are very, very fearful of being accused of preaching fire and brimstone sermons. And so it kind of muffles the warnings of the scripture in themselves. And when we're telling people that they need to be saved, I think the real question that popular Christianity has for the church is, saved from what? Jesus saves. Jesus saves from what? I remember as a college student, sitting at one of the carrels at the University of Southern California, some Christian etched into the desk, "Jesus saves." Somebody wrote beneath it, "Jesus wouldn't write on desktops." Somebody else wrote, "Moses invests." Jesus saves, Moses invests. Moses is superior to Jesus. The point is, Jesus saves from what exactly? The apostles were clearer about this. Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Gospel proclamation among the apostles includes the warning that Christ will judge all those living, all those who have lived. That's part of the testimony of the church. Judgment Day is coming. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Here's another, Acts 17:30-31. There's Paul in front of these very, very sophisticated Greek Athenian philosophers who love to discuss esoteric philosophical matters. He says the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30-31. "God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to" what? "Repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The sermon concludes with the warning. Judgment is coming. We will be judged in righteousness. Christ will be that judge. Therefore, the time to repent has come. If we believe that there's a day of judgment, that there's a day of wrath, then fear of scare tactics are not going to silence. They're not going to silence us. If God is not afraid to warn the unbelieving of Judgment Day, why should we fear that? The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:3, refers to the unbelievers as children of wrath. Romans 9:22, as vessels of wrath. Romans 2:9, who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But there's very few people who know their peril because we don't tell them. So our message is to warn people of judgment and of hell. That day is coming. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, there the Apostle Paul warns we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's the warning of judgment. Then he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." You get the point? Knowing what's coming, we persuade. We are about the business of convincing others to flee to the cross, to flee to Christ, to be saved from this wicked generation. Be delivered. Jude 23, there we read of saving some by snatching them out of the fire. That to us is almost a parody. Snatching, plucking people from the fires. That's the way Jude 23 represents Christian ministry. Let me cite from another generation, Richard Baxter. He says this: "Let the dreadfulness of God prevail with every believing soul to pity the ungodly, even though they do not pity themselves. Oh, pray for them. Oh, warn them, exhort them, entreat them as men who know the terrors of the Lord." Referring to our same passage, 2 Corinthians 5:11. "If they knew as well as you do what sin is and what it is to be the children of wrath and what it is to be unpardoned, unjustified and unsanctified, they would pity themselves and cry for mercy, mercy, mercy from day to day till they were recovered into a state of life and turned from the power of Satan unto God. Alas, they know not what it is to die. And to see the world to come and to appear before a dreadful God. They know not what it is to be in hellfire, nor what it is to be glorified in heaven." And then lastly, rejoice in the triumph of good over evil. So our 4 points have been: number 1, flee to the cross. Number 2, live a holy life. Number 3, warn of judgment. Number 4, rejoice in the triumph of good over evil. Baxter again says of the justice of God, "It is the consolation of the just, but the terror of the ungodly." The Psalms are full of the righteous complaining of the taunts and the attacks and the persecutions of the wicked and their prosperity as well. They seem to get away with it. This is the perpetual complaint of the godly. The wicked are getting away with it. God is not acting. Psalm 73, verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of us. Their eyes swell out through fatness." By the way, fatness was a positive thing back then when people were famished most of the time. "Their hearts overflow with follies. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." There's the complaint that is echoed through history. You know, I can remember when I first went over to England and was eating English food, enduring English cold, in English housing standards, and thinking back about my classmates back at USC who were living the life, the party life, going from party to party to, you know, decadent occasion, one right after the other. I understood what this was about. Why? It's in vain that I'm keeping my hands clean. The wicked are getting away with it. They're prospering. God does nothing to restrain them. They're just indulging themselves all the more, and they're prospering in it. What Judgment Day means is that nobody gets away with anything. This world is not the last word. The score will be even. The wrongs will be righted. God is the defender of the weak and the defenseless and the poor and the orphaned and the widow. Back to Psalm 73, verse 16. The psalmist says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." God doesn't settle all of his accounts in this world, but that day will come. The psalmist says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." There's a day coming when all wrong will be set right. And the wicked, the oppressors, the violent, the ungodly, they will get what is due to them. Here's what Packer, in Knowing God, says. God will see that each man sooner or later receives what he deserves. If not here, then hereafter. The character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday. When the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5, arrives, retribution will be exact and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. Again from Packer. God distinguishes between saints and beasts. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And so Psalm 73, Psalm 9, Psalm 101, the people of God rejoice that God is going to judge. Why? Because it means the triumph of good. It means that evil, darkness is finally done away with. That's a thing to be happy about. That means all the evil that we see around us, all of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, that all will be abolished, that all will be done away. Everyone will get what they are due. No one gets away with anything. That's good news. That's good news. That's something about which we rejoice. We rejoice not only in our salvation, whereby we are delivered from that judgment day, delivered from the wrath that is to come, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we also rejoice in the fact that evil will be abolished. Our deliverance is the destruction of evil. There are two sides of the same event. That's why in heaven they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Because final deliverance is also at the same time the final destruction of evil. It's abolition and it's removal from the universe where it can plague us no more. And God, because he is judge, is the guarantor of that as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that you are the judge and that you judge righteously. And, O Lord, we give thanks that what your justice requires, your mercy has provided. And we look only to Jesus and the cross for our salvation and deliverance from the wrath that is to come. And, O Lord, we pray in light of that day that we would pursue holiness and conduct ourselves with a proper fear. Pray that we would be holy even as you are holy and that we would warn the world, warn others of the certainty of that judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.